Matthew chapter 6. What we're going to do this morning is I'll make a couple of comments about the Lord's Prayer before I really explore that first part, Our Father, which art in heaven. The Lord's Prayer begins in verse 9. Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I want to begin with a couple of comments before we jump into the Lord's Prayer. We talked about deviant prayers the last several weeks, and this morning as we start the Lord's Prayer, let's kind of preface it with just a few thoughts. Number one, the Lord's Prayer assumes, Jesus here just assumes, that you and I are scheduling prayer into our busy days. Now, let me back up. There is no question that prayer should be a part of everything that we do. We know verses that move in this direction, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, when you read a verse, pray without ceasing, we ask ourselves the question, how can we pray at all times? How can I be on my knees or concentrate that much on prayer 24/7? Well, as we look closer at that verse, that's talking about an attitude of prayer, that throughout the day I have an attitude of prayer, fellowship, thanksgiving, communion. God has my thoughts and I have his. There is no doubt the Bible teaches that we're to pray all day. We're to have that spirit or that attitude of prayer. And a verse like pray without ceasing teaches us that prayer is the oxygen of the spirit. You know, when you breathe without ceasing, that's what it's like. Pray without ceasing, breathe without ceasing. It's the oxygen of my spirit. It rejuvenates my soul. It helps me walk with God day by day, minute by minute. Now, you don't schedule breathing, into your day. At least I assume you don't. You don't say, I'm going to start breathing in 30 minutes. And then 2 hours later, I'm setting my alarm because I need a little bit more oxygen by then. No. Breathing is something we do all day. We do it second by second. Now, there are times when you set aside certain times for rest, maybe a nap or when you go to sleep, and that physically energizes you. But prayer is the oxygen of the spirit. Cotton Mather, the famous Puritan preacher, he would apply this verse as he walked down the street, applied it to just about everything he did. And there's one place in his diary where he explains how he would do this verse. He said, in passing along the street, and remember, this is a couple of hundred years ago, he says, "I have sell myself to the thousands of person who never knew I did it, with secret wishes, after this manner, unto the sign." And he would say this, for if he passed a tall man, he would pray this way, "Lord, give that man high attainments in Christianity. Let him fear God above many. If he passed a man carrying a load or a burden, Lord, help this man to carry his burdened soul to the Lord. When he passed ladies, he would pray for their purity. Lord, make them wise virgins as polished stones of thy temple. When he passed a shopkeeper that was busy working there in the shop, Lord, let not the world cause that person to neglect the one thing that is needful." Even when someone passed Cotton Mather and didn't say hello, he would say, "Lord, help that man to take notice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he doesn't take notice of me, may he take notice of the Almighty." Now, whether or not you like the 17th century pastor's prayer is beside the point. It shows us an ongoing conversation with God. And what the preacher is teaching us is that my thoughts are his and his thoughts are mine. Another verse that moves in this direction is Philippians 4:6. "Be careful for nothing, but in what? In everything, by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. In work, in hobby, in community, in relationship, in everything, let your requests be made known unto God." In other words, decompartmentalize your life. It's not like I work over here, I family time over here, sports over here, and prayer over here. It's not like that. Prayer is involved in everything according to that verse. The Anglican preacher J.I. Packer has a great illustration of this. He was once teaching a group of students about prayer. And a student asked him for further insight on a verse like this. And Packer gave the following analogy. He said, "When I sit down to eat, I have my meat, my potatoes, my vegetables. I have other such foods in front of me. And then there's the salt on the table in the shaker." He said, "The salt is a little bit different from everything else on the table. I don't eat my potatoes, my meat, and then take the salt shaker and put it to my mouth and just start drinking it down." He said, "No, I sprinkle the salt over everything." And Packer went on to say that prayer is very similar to that salt. It's not like I have my work, my hobbies, and then my prayer over here. Prayer seasons everything. Prayer is involved in everything. In everything, Paul says, by prayer. Pray without ceasing. I'm in the car. I'm in the gym. I'm talking to friends. There is this attitude of prayer taking place. No question, the Bible teaches that. But here in Matthew 6, we find that prayer is also to be scheduled. Jesus says, after this manner, when you pray, pray this way. He talks about that time when you enter into the prayer closet. Once again, that prayer closet is the center of the room. In the ancient world, you had kind of one-room houses, and in the center, there was that closet, that storeroom. Jesus says, when you pray, enter into there on those special occasions. Now, let me warn you here. Don't assume that a spontaneous prayer is more spiritual than a scheduled. If you're like me, you feel incredibly spiritual when things are spontaneous, you know? I mean, look, take a relationship. You that have young kids, you know, every once in a great while, something spontaneous happens, right? Otherwise, you kind of have to program that into your schedule because life is so busy. And sometimes things are spontaneous. It just feels more natural. Prayer kind of works the same way. There are times, congregation, when I just feel like praying. My wife and I were praying together last night. It just felt great. It felt like jumping in the pool on a hot day. Very refreshing, very natural. Other times, when I schedule prayer in, it just doesn't feel that spiritual. But the fact of the matter is, God is glorified not just by the spontaneity of prayer, but by scheduling prayer. Daniel in the Old Testament prayed 3 times a day, scheduled. Jesus scheduled prayer. The apostles scheduled prayer, just like the Jews of the day. And if you don't program this in, you're just not going to get it done. If you work out or you run, you know how this works. You don't just say, "Oh, wow, I just feel like running and I can leave work now and do it." Most of us can't do that. You have to program it. You have to schedule it. Same with your prayer life. When Jesus says, when you pray, enter into the closet and pray this way, number one, he assumes you're praying. Number two, he assumes you're scheduling it. And it brings great glory to God by scheduling it in that way. Number two, just a second thought. Prayer is a revelation of where your heart really is. It's a revelation of where your heart really is. It shows whether you love God or whether you're using God. And prayer opens you up. It's a spiritual autopsy of sorts. Robert Murray McShay put it this way. He said, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that is he and no more." This discipline exposes your heart. Let me give you a couple of ways that prayer serves as a little test. Number one, what do you do with your downtime? What do you do when your mind is in neutral? Do your thoughts just transcend to God's, or do you find yourself wandering to everything except the Lord? Many moons ago, when I was a child, my mother took a front desk job at a doctor's office. She worked there for, about 3 years. There were 2 doctors that worked at this practice, Dr. A and Dr. B, we'll call them. When I graduated from the pediatrician to the big person doctor, it was logical that I would go to this practice, and my mother had to pick which of these 2 doctors I would see. Years later, I said to her, "Why did you send me to Dr. A instead of Dr. B?" And she said, "That wasn't even a question for me." And that was an obvious choice. She said, "The other doctor is a good guy, but the one I sent you to, you can tell he really loves his job." And here's what she said. She said, "Every single time I saw him, he had a medical journal in his hand. When he was on break, he's reading a journal. When he left for home, he threw a pile of journals under his arm. The few times I saw him outside the office, what's he reading? Not the newspaper, but the medical journals. She said something like this: for one, it's a job. For your doctor, it's his love. And if he didn't even get paid, he'd still practice medicine. It's just part of him. And what my mother was saying was this: the one loved medicine, the other one sort of used medicine. One served the discipline, the other one called the discipline to serve him. How do you know if you're serving God or using God? One of the ways you can do a little test here: where does my mind go? What do I love to do? Do I naturally just love to think God's thoughts after him? I mean, when my mind's in neutral, am I saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name"? Maybe not with those words, but the glory of God is on your mind? Or is it always something else? It is always something outside the realm of the spiritual. What do you do when your brain goes in a neutral? And the second little test is this: does your prayer life look anything like the Lord's Prayer? Or does it look a little bit more like a Christmas list? Now look at how God-centered the Lord's Prayer is. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at this: Father, thy name, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. He goes through two verses before he even gets to a first person us. Very God-centered prayer. What does it mean if we only go to God in a crisis? What does it say if our prayer life looks more like a Christmas list than a worship service? And that may be a sign that we're using God and not loving him. It's a sign that we're using prayer in order to rub the lamp the right way so the genie would bless our lives. If I pray the right way, if I use vain repetitions, if I ask enough and petition him about a job or a wife or a husband, then God will answer my prayer. I don't doubt those are important things, but those are down on the list here in prayer. Jesus, in a way, says that if you begin to glorify God in your prayer, when you put God at the center of universe, in a strange way, you begin to find yourself. We get a rebuke here from David in the Psalms. Is a great rebuke. Such delight in his relationship with God. Prayer exposes our hearts. Do we want a relationship with God, or do we want the assets that God can provide? Do I love God, or do I love his stuff? That's the prayer. The Lord's Prayer shows it's not my will, it's his be done. Let me give you a quick commercial here. This is what we do a lot on Wednesday nights at our prayer meeting. What we're learning to do is pray in a way that brings glory to God. We're praying God's thoughts after him. We go through the Word of God. We find requests. We know this is his perfect will, and we pray those back to the Lord. We take a season to do that. Come join us. Be a blessing for you. Number two, the Lord's Prayer is what J.I. Packer again calls a reshaping prayer, a reshaping prayer. We know that because in verse 9, look at the first phrase: after this manner, therefore, pray ye. This manner shows us that this is a model prayer. Now, when I was a boy, my priest would tell me, he'd say, look, if you sinned, you want to do 10 Our Fathers. Go home and repeat the prayer. That kind of misses the spirit of what's going on here. Jesus is not telling us to be rote in how we approach God. That would be somehow vain repetition. He's telling us to pattern ourselves after this. You know what this is? This is a blueprint for prayer. A blueprint. Now, we have a blueprint of the property. And we know where the buildings are going to go and where the parking lots go, where the trees and the bushes go. And a blueprint always shows you at least three things. Number one, it shows you what you need. Number two, where it goes and how much goes where. The Lord's Prayer does at least those three things. It tells us what we need to pray, the order in which we need to pray, and how much to pray of each. Now, if you look out here on the property, on the blueprint, there's a parking lot. You need a parking lot, but it's not all parking lot. And when you look into the Lord's Prayer, he says things like, give us this day our daily bread. You need to pray that. But that's not the whole prayer. It's not a Christmas list, so to speak. This is a reshaping prayer. It's like pruning a tree. J.I. Packer says it's like singing, like a voice coach. You know, a voice coach does not teach someone how to sing like they've never sung before. A voice coach comes along and helps reshape or train the singing. You go out into your backyard, there's a bush, and you want that bush to grow in a certain direction. You want it to take a certain shape. It's not like it doesn't have a shape already, but you come along and prune it a certain way. That's what the Lord's Prayer does for us. Jesus is not teaching the disciples to pray as if they've never prayed before, as if there's no concept of prayer in them, but he's reshaping. He's trimming a little here, showing a little more over here. Emphasize this, de-emphasize this, bring the word of God in this way. He's shaping it along to help their prayer lives. As you and I begin to learn about the Lord's Prayer, you have to come with this spirit. You have to come with this heart. You come with a great degree of humility and you say, Lord, I'm praying, but I'm not praying as I ought to pray. I need you to redirect. I need you to reshape my prayers. We want to come with that humility. Now, let me give you an outline of how we'll cover the Lord's Prayer. You can mark it down in your Bible or just kind of take note of them as we go. Notice there are at least five elements in the Lord's Prayer. God's person, our Father, which art in heaven. God's promises, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. God's provision is in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. God's pardon is in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And finally, God's protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we're going to pray these five things. Pray his person. Pray his promises, pray his provision, his pardon, and his protection. And if you and I will pattern ourselves after this blueprint, if we'll get the elements right, the proportions right, now we're trimming the bush. Now the blueprint is coming to realization. We're beginning to pray in the will of God. We're going to connect with God in a fresh way. Now today, as time allows, I don't know if we'll get through the whole point, but I want to talk about that first point, God's person. Our Father, which art in heaven. What exactly does that mean? Now, without even getting to the part that you're all looking at, Father, let's look at the first word. He doesn't start off by saying Father, right? And this is a little bit of a surprise, nor does he say, when you pray, pray my Father. He doesn't say that, right? He says, when you pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven. What does it mean that Jesus starts the prayer with our instead of my? It means at least two things. Number one, it means community. Of all the spiritual disciplines, of anything you do with God, this is probably the most intimate. Prayer is close, it's intimate, it's communion. It's a time when you come before the Lord and you just bare your heart to him. If ever there was a moment to privatize your walk with God, it would be prayer. If ever there was a discipline that would be off limits to the rest of humanity, something so private and so secret and so between you and God that you'd never allow someone into that realm of your life, it would be prayer. And that's why this is so shocking. Because we expect my Father, Jesus says, oh no, when you come, I want you to come this way, our Father. Now that doesn't eliminate personal prayer. That's all over the Psalms. Oh God, you are my God. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I realize there's personal devotion. But think about this. The model prayer in the Bible, of all the inspired prayers, this is the one you're told to do, corporate prayer. Something we do, not as individuals, but as a community. And that assumes that not only do you set aside time to pray and schedule it in, that assumes we as Super Road Baptist Church are also programming corporate prayer into our worship time. And God is glorified by us coming together. By the way, I throw this out for free. The more I read the Bible, the more I begin to see that even your private devotional prayer is really kind of a setup for the corporate prayer. And I can see where a lot of times we get this backwards. We say things like, you know, we come together so I can go out and have great devotions. I'm okay with that. They energize each other. But the fact is, in a lot of places in the Bible, you do private devotions. So when we come together, we're all energized to bring glory to God. It really does work both ways. I think of the Christmas lights on a tree. You walk in at Christmas time, picture that string of lights around your tree. A single light can only draw attention to itself. But a whole string of lights glorifies the whole tree. And you know, your prayer sometimes has a way of glorifying you. But when we come together as a church, all the lights shine up together. It just so smoothly and just brings glory to God in such a powerful way. And it not only shows that, it also shows equality. Our Father shows we pray as a community, but our Father also shows that when we pray, we're all praying to the same God. There's an equality in the brotherhood, the sisterhood of the church. In the fellowship of the church, it's not first class, second class, third class citizens. It's our Father. The word our is an expression of equality, especially when you're talking about relationships. If I drive to the store with a friend, and I go in my car, let's say I go to Walmart with a friend, and you know I'm driving, and then I walk in and I forget my wallet, rarely will I ever say something like, you know, I left my wallet in our car. It's not our car, it's my car, you know? And if you drove, I wouldn't call it our car either. I'd call it your car. But on the off chance that you do use our when you really mean his or yours, you never ever do this in a relationship. You see, when my friend and I are meeting my dad for lunch, he's never our father, he's my father. When my dad comes to town, sometimes Mark Ring, Kenny Coppins, we'll go out together and meet my dad for lunch. I don't look at Kenny and Mark and say, let's go meet our dad. He's not our dad, he's my dad. And when I go visit their parents, it's their parents, it's not mine. You sometimes use the word our with these inanimate objects, but you never use them in the context of a relationship. If I leave something in my wife's pocketbook, I don't look at you and say, oh, I left my wallet in our wife's pocketbook. That's ridiculous. She's my wife. Nor would I say that about your wife. And when I look at you and I talk about Reagan, I don't say, oh, our daughter did this. No, she's my daughter. You sometimes do this with a car. You sometimes do this with a house. You never, ever do this in the context of a relationship. The only time you use the word our in the context of a relationship is when you're using it in the strictest sense of the word. I'll say our father if I'm talking to my little sister. And I'll say our daughter if I'm talking to my wife. And when we say our father to God, we are talking about the strictest sense of equality in the church. No second-class citizenship. This is why Galatians says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in what? Christ Jesus. And when you look from cover to cover in the Bible, God does not set up first and second class citizens in a kingdom, nor should we. There is an equality to the brotherhood of Christianity. I love the study on the 12 apostles. We did that many moons ago. Where you have all kinds of crazy personalities coming together to worship God, to follow Jesus. We have Matthew, a tax collector. We have Simon, a zealot. You know what Simon the zealot was? Conspiracy theories of the day. That's Simon. He's a zealot. They were the Sicarii. The Latin word for zealot is Sicarii. They would walk around and stab Roman soldiers in the side. They'd, you know, take it, see him, stab him, and walk away in a crowd. And then you had Peter, who was a good Jew. And you had Judas Iscariot, who was probably the best Jew, at least on the surface. You had Thomas, who is known for his doubting, but probably no more than any of the other apostles. You had Philip, who had a Greek name, only one of the 12 with a Greek name. There's something about Philip that's different about the other 11. He had a close connection with the Greeks. Every time in Scripture you find Philip, you know what he's doing? He's bringing people to Jesus, and almost every time a Greek wants to see Jesus, they always find Philip and say, can we go see the Lord? They knew he had a Greek name. He was in touch with that culture. And then you had Nathanael, in whom there was no guile. I mean, this guy is transparent as glass. Don't pull out a wallet and ask him to look at your baby pictures. He's going to be incredibly honest with you. When you talk about the 12 apostles, you are talking about a band that has all kinds of personalities, all kinds of differences. And yet all who were saved were one in Christ. And you go to the church at Galatia, where there's Jew, there's Greek. And there in the Roman, Greco-Roman system, you had men and then you had women. Women couldn't even testify in court. A woman could not put her husband away. But a man could do it for just about anything. There's an old rabbinic proverb that says if the woman even burns the bread, you can divorce her. That's grounds for divorce. Jesus kind of alludes to that there in Matthew 19. So you have all kinds of people, all kinds of different rights. But Paul says neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, neither male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. All are baptized into the same body. When you come together, and I leave you with this, we'll get to the person next week. When you come together to pray, listen, you're not just praying to God. You're in a strange way acknowledging the family of God. You're acknowledging that it's not just you and God in a personal relationship, though that's obviously true, but you're acknowledging that all are one in Christ, that my brothers and sisters, I have fellowship with them because I have fellowship with God, 1 John says. And so from now on, when we come to pray from this pulpit, when we pray together as the people of God, it's not just you giving personal prayer. We want to remember that we are praying as a community. We're not just that one light glorifying ourselves. We're the string of lights that light up the whole tree and bring glory to God.